Good morning.
We are continuing today in our once-a-month topical series on basic disciplines for the Christian life. I would like to begin this morning by stepping back and looking first at a bigger picture. Without trying to prove it to any great extent, I would suggest that the purpose of our existence as believers and even as human beings is to bring glory to God. According to John 15, God intends for us to bear spiritual fruit, and that brings glory to Him. The New Testament letters often contain ascriptions of glory to God. For example, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, "To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." Or in Jude 25, part of the doxology that we often use at the end of our service, "To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore." Now, this is not to say that we do not benefit from the task of bringing glory to God. When we submit to God's will and strive to bring glory to Him, we reap good benefits. And how do we as believers bring glory to God? Well, again, according to John 15, verse 8, we bring glory to God by bearing spiritual fruit. And how do we bear spiritual fruit? Well, that same passage says that we bear fruit when we abide in Jesus, and the words of Jesus abide in us. And the context explains that to at least mean obeying the commands of Jesus. "If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love," verse 10 of John 15. Jesus uses the picture of the vine and the branches in this chapter. The branches of the grapevine must be thoroughly attached to the grapevine, or they cannot bear fruit. The very life of the branch comes from the vine. And so it is with a person. There must be a life-giving attachment to Jesus. Otherwise, the branch has no life of itself, and the person has no spiritual life without that essential relationship to Jesus. Now, those who are attached are pruned, cleansed, in order that they bear more fruit. And Jesus said that His disciples were already clean because of the word which He had spoken to them. And there are other pictures in the Bible which communicate as well these truths about bearing fruit. Jesus told a parable called the parable of the soil. Sometimes popular, it's called the parable of the sower. But the parable has more to do with the soils than it does with the sower who went out to sow seed. "The seed which is sown is the word of God. And it says that the word must take root in the heart of a person. It must seek its roots deep into the heart. And then it will bear fruit in the life of that person." In Psalm 1, which was read this morning, there is the picture of a tree planted by streams of water. It's compared to the person who meditates on the word of God day and night and follows it rather than following the counsel of ungodly people. Its leaves will not wither, and it will bear fruit in its season. And whatever he does will prosper. Common to these verses is the importance of the Word of God. God speaks to us in His Word, and He uses His Word to accomplish His purposes in us. When we pray, we talk to God. And we talked about that last week, both here and in at our retreat in Lungren. But it's in the Bible that God speaks to us. And it's important that we learn to listen. It's profitable to us to hear and heed God's word. In writing to Timothy, the Apostle Paul said that all Scripture, and at that time would have included all the Old Testament and portions of the New already, all Scripture is God-breathed, it's a creative work of God, and profitable or useful. And by His word, God equips us, according to the next verse, for every good work. There is nothing outside of the Bible which is needed to do any good work which God intends for us to do. When He created us in Christ Jesus, He created us to do good works. He had planned those out beforehand. And He has given us His Word to equip us to do all those things which He has intended for us. I felt somewhat at a loss to communicate in just one or two words what I mean by listening to God. I chose listen because it's a word which we use with people in this special sense. Sometimes we have talked with our children and given them some instructions, and we think we have explained carefully what they're supposed to do. We ask if they understand, and they say yes. And later, when they were supposed, what they were supposed to do did not get done correctly, or maybe not done at all. And my question might have been, weren't you listening to me? I know they heard my words, but they didn't follow them. I wanted to make, wanted them to take to heart what I had said and really follow through with it. I wanted them to understand it, and I wanted them to do it. And when that happens, then they had truly listened. With the word listen, I'm not talking about hearing a voice or sensing some inner leading. By the word listen, I mean to hear and do what God says in His Word. This morning, I would like to look first at the process that leads to true listening, and along the way, then give some practical helps as what that will mean to accomplish each step. And I would suggest four steps in this process toward true listening. The process of true listening begins with reading or hearing the Word of God. In its simplest form, this is exposure to what the Bible says. Now, there are two primary avenues through which believers are exposed to what the Bible says. The first is through the public reading of the Bible. This is perhaps less done today than in earlier days, but for many centuries, individuals did not possess their own Bibles. They relied upon others to read the Bible to them. I did some reading in church history of the pre-Reformation days, and one of the groups that was a very Bible-centered group in pre-Reformation days, there was some information about a conference they had for their church leaders. They got together, and one of the things they did for a week or two was memorize the Gospel of Luke, because there was not available Bibles for everyone to have. So the leaders of the church would come together, and somebody would have a copy of the Bible, and they would memorize an entire book so they could go back to their congregation and recite to them what the Bible had said. So the congregation became a listener of the Word of God. The second, and much more widespread practice today, is through personal reading or listening to the Bible. Even just 10 years ago, I would probably have not mentioned this as a primary thing of listening to the Bible, but audio Bibles are more and more available, and at least for myself, it's a regular practice to put on my MP3 headset, and when I'm walking or training, to listen to Scripture. It's an excellent way to occupy your thinking. Now, both practices have examples in the Bible. An interesting example of the private reading of Scripture is found in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, there are instructions for future kings in Israel. The king was to write out the law books for himself and keep a copy for himself and read it regularly. We have no record of if any kings did this, or how many kings, if any, did. In Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20, it says, "When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to rever the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel." In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul instructed Timothy to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, "Until I come," Paul was planning on a time until he could visit Timothy, "until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching." The book of Revelation also contains a blessing to those who hear and the one who reads the book of Revelation. The first chapter, verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." This also gives us an insight into the practice of New Testament churches to what I just referred, even in the Middle Ages, because there was usually only one copy available in a church. There was one who read the books or letters of the Bible, and blessed is the one, it says, singular, who reads the words of this prophecy. The congregation, who did not have their own copy, was obliged to listen. And therefore it continues, and blessed are those, plural, who hear it. One in a congregation reading and the rest hearing. So the first task we must set about doing if we are to listen to God is hearing or reading the Bible. And I would encourage you to have a plan to do this. You should be regularly reading and systematically reading. We read regularly to hear God frequently. We read systematically to be sure that we cover all the Bible. I had a friend years ago, he was an elder in a church in Germany, and he made this observation. He had a little daily devotional, and it gave a Bible reading every time. And after a number of years of doing this, many years of doing this, he thought, well, I'm going to start underlining the passages it has me read. So he started underlining, and after 3 years, it just restarted repeating the same passages. And he saw there was these great gaps of what he had not read in Scripture. And so he went to a plan that says this is how you read through the entire Bible. Because if you don't do that, there will be major sections which you probably won't get to because they're not the type of thing you'd read for casual, enjoyable reading. Leviticus, how many of you have started reading through the Bible this year and got to the section in Exodus where it tells how the tabernacle was to be built and all the details of that? Have any? I see a few hands going up. I know I've talked with you. It gets kind of dry at that point. And we wouldn't pick that. But it's good to be aware that it's in the Bible. There are Bible reading schedules available from many sources. Daily Bread, there may be even some copies left back there. Some Bibles even, if you look in the back and the index, all these great things. Some might have a how to read through the Bible. Complete Bible in that. There's programs like Walk Through the Bible. And the Internet, I think in your notes I have given one. BiblePlan.org gives you a number of options. Reading through the New Testament in a year, reading through the New Testament 2 times in a year, reading through the whole Bible, reading through the Old Testament in 2 years. It gives you a lot of options of plans to pick from. So take advantage of that and start to read through regularly and systematically. The second step in the process of true hearing is to be sure that we are understanding the sense of what we are reading or hearing. Many who have the habit of reading the Bible read it and think they have understood it because the words are familiar. And if they attempt to explain what they have read, they cannot because they have not really understood it. Now, I personally found this to be true with English translations with which I was very familiar. I grew up with the King James Version. That's what we read in my home church. And it's very familiar to me, and I like it. I've been asked to explain something, and I couldn't. The words were very familiar, but when I tried to explain what this says, I was at a loss to explain it. I thought I understood it because the words were familiar, but it was not. It was a great help to me when I came to Germany to begin reading the Bible in German, because it was an entirely fresh way to look at it. And for those of you who are bi or trilingual, I would encourage you to try reading in another language and also in different translations for those of you who do not have that option, just to be sure you are reading and alert to whether you understand. As with reading, there are two primary avenues through which believers learn the sense of Scripture. The first and most common is through the teaching ministry of others. Jesus gave to the church some to be teachers, according to Ephesians 4. And through teachers, we can, though there are spiritually gifted teachers, we must add that, through teachers who are spiritually gifted, we can come to understand better what God has said. We should also be involved in personal study of the Bible. We each need to grow in our knowledge of what the Bible says and means. Now, I have the privilege of being able to devote myself to studying the Word of God, and I'm very thankful for that. And I understand that when you work another type of job, you don't have the opportunity that I do. You may need to just set aside an hour a week, or maybe once a month, where you say, I'm going to set aside 3 or 4 hours, and I'm just going to look at the Bible. This is a topic I've been write down, things you don't understand. Well, I want to research this. And at some other point, set aside time purposefully to study Scripture. There are examples in the Bible of both teaching ministry of others and personal study of the Word. The passage which I read from Revelation 1 must include some aspect of understanding the meaning beyond just reading or hearing the words, because it concludes, "Blessed are those who hear and take to heart what is written in it." We can only take to heart what we understand. In the Old Testament, Ezra and the Levites functioned as teachers to explain the sense of the Bible after the people returned to the land from exile. They had been disobedient to God, and finally God exiled them from the land. 70 years later, he brought them back. And in Nehemiah, the end of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8, it says, "When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law." Now, skipping the section that gives the names of the Levites, it says, "The Levites instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read." Now, it's probable the people returning spoke Aramaic and less Hebrew than those who had been sent into exile. Therefore, some of the explaining probably had to do with explaining the meaning of the words. Just this is what it means, the Hebrew means in Aramaic. But it also, I believe, had the sense of what this meant for them. What's the sense of this? What's it saying for us? The exhortation to teach was also part of the instruction given to Timothy, which I read earlier. 1 Timothy 4:13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Explain what the Bible says." Teaching was an essential part of the ministry which Timothy had. Timothy was also exhorted along this line in the second letter to him from Paul. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul wrote, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the Word of God." Again, I mentioned growing up with the Authorized Version, King James, of this verse, which has correctly dividing the word of truth. One Greek lexicon explains the original sense of this word as cutting a path in a straight direction. It's generally understood to mean cutting a path through an otherwise difficult terrain, like a wooded forest or a mountain area, so that a person could walk more easily through it. Timothy was to take care that he cut a path through the sometimes difficult terrain of understanding the Bible, so that he and others could make better sense of it. Make sure you deal with Scripture correctly. You open it up and you explain it, and the things that people would stumble over, trying to understand but having difficulty, you explain that to them. Handle it correctly, Timothy. On a more personal level is the example of the Bereans. When Paul came to Berea in a second missionary journey, the Bereans, it says, received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. For this, the Bible says that they were of more noble character. They studied the Word. They didn't just hear it. They studied it. Is this what the Bible really says? So I would encourage you, first off, to check if you are understanding what you read. One way you can do that is just by trying to summarize it. When you're done reading a chapter, can you put it into your own words? Can you summarize what it has to say? Even better, can you explain it to someone else? Now, parents, you have a real good opportunity. Can you explain what you've read to your children? And I had a theology professor who said, you don't really understand it until you can explain it to your three-year-old. If you have to use real big words to explain something, you probably don't understand it. If you can explain it to your three-year-old, you have understood it. Next, make sure you are regularly getting good teaching. There should be an emphasis on explaining the Bible. Topical teaching is often interesting, but there's always the danger of it not being biblical. We like to talk about what we think about the Bible instead of explaining what the Bible says. You need to have someone explain to you what the Bible says, not what they think, that explain what's in the text. We need help in understanding what we read in the Bible. Gather tools to help you understand. A good start is a reference Bible. I like having both a Bible that has no notes in it at all, just so that I'm dealing with the text. And a reference Bible is one that in the margins often are all these little references that you can turn somewhere else that is, at least the people who put those references in, think is related and might help you understand. There are study Bibles, which give much more notes about passage. It gives backgrounds. And that's often helpful to have a map next to you. Learn to use the maps in the back of your Bible when it has a name place. Just don't keep on reading thinking, oh yeah, it's another name, another place, somewhere over there in the Middle East. Turn to a map and look, try to find it. And it can give you a totally different impression of what the text is saying. Next, the Bible dictionary is a good aid. A Bible dictionary is a dictionary, as it says, and you can look up terms, weights and measures, how much is something equivalent of a value in the Bible in today's measurements, places, names, can give you background, which is very helpful. Once we understand the sense or meaning of the text, we need to see the connection to life. And this is the third step toward true listening. It's the answer to the question which we often need to ask, so what? And this is something that, as a preacher, I find I have to ask myself regularly as I've prepared a message. I've gotten into the text and I really get excited about finding out what it says. But at some point I really need to ask the question, well, so what? Because we all need to take from what we learn the answer to this. Well, so what? What am I supposed to do with this? It's important that we pay attention to the order here. First, we must understand what the text says. Then we need to understand the sense of the text. What do actually the words mean here? What are the words? And then put together in a sentence, in a paragraph, what's it saying? What did it mean to the original readers? And only then can we safely move to this step. What does it mean to me? We cannot divorce the application to us personally from what it meant originally in the original context. What does it say about my life? By now you should anticipate a pattern. Understanding the connection to life can come through either corporate activity, as we involve ourselves with one another, or privately. Part of teaching should be to help people to see the connection of Scripture to life. But often this aspect has a special term connected with it, exhortation. When we exhort or admonish someone, we are encouraging them to respond correctly to the Word of God. We may offer an encouragement or comfort through a truth of Scripture applied to the person. We may challenge to action based upon a true understanding of the Bible. We might call for repentance. In all, it is connecting the Word to life. It's saying, this is what the Bible says, and this is how it applies to your situation. We should also be doing this in our personal reading and study of the Word. Sometimes the connection is obvious and very direct. At other times, we have to spend time thinking about it. We need to chew it over in our minds. What is the significance for me of what I've read? How do I live it out? Now we might have to spend a long time going through some passages of Scripture. You hit the tabernacle description and you wonder, what does this mean to me? And then you get off into a more of a story portion, a narrative, and you think, okay, this is I enjoy this. And then you hit Leviticus. And then you're back to, oh, what does this mean to me? Well, it may take years. Just going back and listening to people and coming up and say, oh, okay, this does have some significance for me. Well, the sense of chewing things over, I think, is what is meant in Psalm 1 when it talks about meditation. It's that talking to yourself over and over again about what the Bible says. And you think, well, where does it fit in life? What does it mean? I say, okay, I've got that, but so what? And you begin going through that and matching up things in your own life, saying, well, is this fit in any area? It says the blessed person meditates on the word of God day and night. They keep going over it and over it in their mind. Now there are examples of this in the Old Testament and in the New, of where the applying it to life is very important. Of course, Proverbs is full of that. That's wisdom, applying truth to life. But I pick one out that would be especially true for some of us. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, the instruction to parents in the Old Testament assumes this kind of activity. These commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. As parents, we talk about God's Word, or should talk about God's Word, in every life context. At home, on the road, lying down, getting up. This is not merely the times when we are quoting Scripture. These are times when we are explaining Scripture and applying it to situations of life. God's Word should have an effect on all our activities. And as I respond to the driver in front of me and some stupid thing that they did, I need to be aware that my children are listening, and I need to either correct myself and say, that wasn't right. I'm supposed to pray for those who persecute me. Bless those. I was wrong to do that because of what the Bible says. And you have taken a truth of Scripture and you have applied it to a life situation. And that's how you teach your children. In the New Testament, we find instructions to the church as a whole along these lines. Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. When we've read the word and understood it, we need to see how to apply it to life. We can then instruct one another and admonish one another with all wisdom. Now, wisdom is one of those terms that refer to applying life, truth to life. Looking at situations and saying, this is what the Word of God means in this situation. Now, some translations, by the way, associate the all wisdom with the word dwell in you. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you in all wisdom, teaching and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The word order would allow either. The NIV associates it with teaching and admonishing. The King James associate it with let the Word of Christ dwell in you. But in either case, wisdom, applying truth to life, is part of this process that we have to have of admonishing and encouraging one another. Making the connection between what the Bible says and correctly applying it in our lives is a big task. But nothing is impossible with God, and we can begin by praying. Ask God to help you see how we should put His Word into action. I believe this is a prayer that He honors. When we ask, Lord, this is Your Word, what am I supposed to do about it? How does it apply in my life? Show me, because I want to be obedient to Your Word. I believe God will show you in time so that you will bear fruit in season. Read and study the Bible with the intent of finding what we should be doing. There are helpful questions which we can ask ourselves. And this is something that you, in basic discipleship courses, you learn many times. Is there a sin to confess? Is there a praise or reason to thank God in this passage? Is there an action that I must take in order to be obedient to God? As you read through, read not just to check off on your list at the end, well, I've done my Bible reading today, but read saying, well, what does this say? And is there something I'm supposed to do about this? It's also helpful to interact with others concerning what you are reading. Get their input, how they've applied Scripture. If you have time when you get together with other believers during the week, it's a good time to discuss what you've heard on Sunday or in a Bible study you've been at. Well, what did you think about that? How does it apply in your life? At some point, I believe it will become necessary to memorize passages of Scripture. Only when we know what it says will we be able to reflect on it. When it is correctly in our minds, we will be able to recall it and think about it. I don't think the psalmist was getting up necessarily at every minute of the night, lighting his lamp and reading the Bible. He could lay on his bed on things he had memorized and go through it. And when he woke up in the night and wondered, why am I awake? He could recall to mind God's word and think, well, what does this mean to me? When we have it stored within us, then we can talk about it when we sit at home or when we walk along the road, when we lie down, and when we get up. You don't need to pull out your smartphone when you're driving to read a passage of Scripture, have it memorized, and then you can be legal and leave your smartphone turned off in your pocket, or at least not looking at it. Now, the fourth and final step in the process toward true listening follows closely on the last. Once we have heard and read the Word, understood its sense and how it should be applied, we need to do it. Now, seeing the application is not the same as doing it. If we haven't done it, we haven't really kept God's Word. And this might seem almost silly, but it's unfortunately a tragic truth. We can conclude what we should do and then not do it. And we shouldn't tolerate that type of response in ourselves. We shouldn't tolerate it because we are commanded to live otherwise. James wrote, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." It's easy to deceive ourselves into thinking that we are good Christians when we've read the Bible, we check off our list, "I've done my reading for today." We may even be able to look back and say that we've read the Bible through in a year, maybe for many years. But if we don't do what is written, it's not helped us. We deceive ourselves if we don't realize that. Oh, I can explain many passages of Scripture. Ask me a question and I'll tell you what it means. Well, have you lived it out? Have you done what you believe God wants you to do? Well, if you haven't, what good has it done you to know what Scripture says? It's just made you that much more guilty before God. Even understanding the Bible is not sufficient. I remember a time growing up when prophecy conferences were very popular. There's been phases. For a number of years, a decade, it was spiritual gifts, and at one point it was prophecy conferences. You always get in these notices, a prophecy conference in a church. Great effort was put into trying to understand what the Bible says about the future and matching it up with things going on. Well, understanding is a good thing to strive for. I believe we're supposed to understand what God has said about the future. That's why he could say, "Blessed are those who, the one who reads, those who hear and take heed to what's in the words of this prophecy." Peter, concluding his words regarding the future in 2 Peter 3, asks and answers, though, a very important question. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Prophecy has a purpose. As we understand it, it should shake up our lives now. We should be looking toward living holy and godly lives now. Our understanding should move us to live differently. We are not only to hear God's word, we are to understand it and do it. We have been commanded to do what God has said and not merely listen. Jesus also warned concerning the results of these two groups, the doers and the mere hearers. We heard that read this morning, Matthew 7, 21 to 27. The second passage in the reading this morning, Jesus likens these two possible people with two builders. One built his house on sand, the other built his house on rock. A storm came. The rain poured down. The floods rose. The wind blew and beat against each house. And the house which was built on the rock did not fall. But the house built on sand, it says, fell with a great crash. And in the context, it's probably likening these to the people that he says will come at the end and say, "Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not cast out demons in your name?" And he said, "Depart from me, I do not know you," because they didn't keep what he was saying. They were doing things, and they were claiming to do it in the name of Christ, but they really weren't following what Jesus had said. Jesus said that those who hear his words and put them into practice have a good foundation to weather the coming storm. Those who hear his words and do not do them are like the foolish man who built his house on sand. Even hearing the words was not sufficient. If they didn't do them, practice them, they were like the foolish man who built his house on sand. It's too easy to neglect doing the words of Jesus. Some may perhaps willingly disobey. But a true believer will want to obey. And we recognize we fail, we sin. But in our hearts, it's a struggle then to say, oh, I went and did it again. Lord, forgive me. I want to do what you say. Sometimes it's just that we don't ask the right questions. We read the text and we forget to ask, well, what shall I do about it? How shall we live? We're satisfied with knowing what the Bible says. Or we do know what to do and just forget or don't seem to get around to do it. We say, yes, I need to do that. You hear a message, you read in Scripture in the morning, say, yes, you know, when this comes up, this is what I want to do. And for some reason, later on in the day, later in the week, it just has slipped your mind and you're not obedient. I would suggest that you can begin by developing the practice of asking yourself how you have recently obeyed Jesus. Even asking the question will bring to our attention the importance of being a doer of the word. You know, just at the end of the day, write yourself a little note and just ask yourself, have I consciously obeyed Jesus today? You might be shocked at how many days you go through your life and you haven't consciously obeyed Jesus. Or you've made a decision, I'm doing this because this is what God wants me to do. Now, part of that is good. If it's become a habit of obeying and you have to do it consciously, that's okay. But if we're growing and we're understanding more and more of Scripture and being challenged in the Word, then we need to be saying, well, what am I doing about this? Have I done anything about this today, this week? So begin by just asking yourself that question. Next, it's helpful to accept some sort of accountability toward others. Now, this can be just a casual accountability. We are willing to ask and be asked what we have learned this week and how we have put it into practice. Now, you can do that within your family, husband and wife. You can do just as you meet together as believers. Say, hey, what have you been learning in your Bible reading this week? Well, how's it changed your life? And be willing to let others ask you that. It can also be very deliberate and planned. You may want to meet regularly with someone else, one or two others, and expect to ask and be asked these questions. You commit before one another concerning your steps of obedience. You pray for one another and encourage one another. You might even say, this week I read this in the Word of God and I know this is what I'm supposed to be doing. Would you ask me next week if I have done this? And somehow when you know someone's going to be asking you, you pay a little bit more attention to whether you do it. And if you're really looking for help, you really want to obey God, this is a good way to do it. Just tell a person, no, this is what I've understood the Scripture. I've got a change in this area. Ask me and pray for me during this week. In Ecclesiastes 4, 9 to 12, it says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can also help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. And that's very true in the practical aspect of life. If you're working on certain jobs, Diana will be moving. And if you need help, make sure she needs help. So if you can help, I'm sure she would appreciate if you see her. But I've often taken apart cupboards, Schränke, for those who know German, all different types of wardrobes, and doing it by yourself is horrible. Trying to get those two sides, it's so much better to have two. And sometimes that third hand makes the perfect job. But it's also that way in our spiritual lives as well. Well, when you fall and there's no one there to encourage you, it's really tough. But when you have someone you've been meeting with regularly and they're praying for you, they can take you by the arm spiritually and lift you up and say, come on, let's pray about this. Let's keep on going. Together, you will be stronger than alone. Jesus is our head. And in Ephesians, Paul says, we grow up together into Christ, who is our head. It's a process we do together. Two or three together can strengthen one another, encourage one another, rejoice together. God wants us to bring forth spiritual fruit. And to do that, we must truly listen to what He says. God speaks to us through His Word, the Bible. The Bible has all that we need to do all the good works which God intends for us. We must hear His Word, understand the sense, make the right connection to life, and then obey. We need to do it. We should not deceive ourselves by thinking that we can ignore what God says, that we get by just by going through life as we please. Well, I don't get into big trouble, so I'm just going to coast on through life, trying to keep my nose clean. His instructions are not just an optional lifestyle. Keeping His Word is an expression of our relationship to Him. Keeping His Word is part of fulfilling His purposes for us. Only in keeping His Word, being true listeners, will our joy be complete, according to what Jesus says in John 15. Then will our joy be complete. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have given us all that we need in Your Word to do all that You have intended for us to do. By grace, we are saved through faith. And that not of ourselves. It is a gift. It's not of works, lest any should boast. But we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which You have prepared for us beforehand. And You have given us in Your Word all that we need to do those good works. And we thank You for that. But Lord, we need help. We need help in understanding Your Word. We need help in seeing how to apply it. And we need help in obeying it. Lord, I pray that we would resolve to be diligent in our study of the Word and how we handle it, to correctly handle it. And most of all, to take what we read and understand and apply it to our lives obediently every day. Help us to encourage one another and receive that encouragement. Not to feel challenged by it, but to take it as a help when someone asks us what we have learned and how we have applied it in our lives this week. We thank You and praise You for all that we have in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.